Well, I preached on Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 30 just last May, and so I won't rehearse all of that this morning. It's online. You can find the sermon online and listen to it. But I will read those verses and give a bit of a recap, and also read verses 31 to 35, which is what the sermon will be, the text for the sermon this morning is. And so we'll read all 18 through 35, and then I'll preach on verses 31 to 35. So let's go ahead and read Luke 7, 18 through 35. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Luke 7, verses 18 to 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So John, in a time of crisis in his life, remember, he was in prison when he sent this message to Jesus asking about whether he was the one to come or should they expect another. John was in prison, and in this time of crisis, he sought wisdom from Jesus. So he sends the messengers. John was apparently perplexed about why he was still in prison and why Jesus, as the Messiah, wasn't bringing immediate judgment to bear on his enemies. John's life experiences didn't match certain ones of his theological expectations. As I talked about in the sermon, John at this point had a framework of the Messiah's coming to bring judgment at his first coming. He didn't have the understanding that we see in Scripture that Messiah came first to bring salvation and take our judgment on himself, and he will return to bring us to be with him who have received his salvation, and those who haven't will receive judgment from him at that point. And so John didn't have it. John thought that if the Messiah came, that would be incongruous with him as a prophet and the forerunner of the Messiah being in prison. How does that join together? And Jesus quotes passages from Isaiah and points to his works and his miracles and says, "See, I'm the one that Isaiah spoke about." And interestingly, Jesus leaves off part in his quote of how the prisoners will be set free as a wink and a nod to John, saying, "I know you're in prison. I know what's behind this existential crisis that you're having. But you will be set free one day. I'm fulfilling that too, but don't lose sight of God's plan that doesn't fully match your expectations." The Messiah, who Jesus is, didn't fully match John's expectations, even though, as Jesus says, besides Jesus, there's none greater than John, born of women. And so Jesus ministers to John in his with his questions, these questions and doubts he's wrestling with in prison. He seeks Jesus' wisdom out ask him to answer the question if he is the one, or should they expect someone else. And so Jesus replies to him in a way that John understands, and we know that John received Jesus' words in faith, because later John never rejected Jesus. He didn't go back on him, and he ended up actually being martyred for his faith while he was in prison. And so we know that John embraced Jesus' words, and even though he had this existential crisis in prison, John hadn't given up on the belief that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And Jesus ministers to him in this time of questions and doubts. And so Jesus then, after sending the messengers back to John, he turns to the crowds and he commends John as more than a prophet. A prophet, yes, but even more, as the Lord's forerunner, which, of course, means Jesus is in that implicitly claiming that he is the Lord, because John was sent before Jesus, and in the context of Isaiah, the messenger to be sent is the forerunner of the Lord. And so the messenger in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you," that the messenger went before the Lord, and therefore Jesus, in showing and claiming that of him, "John's the messenger before me," he's implying, teaching that he in fact is the Lord, that John is more than just a prophet. He's in fact this forerunner coming before the Messiah, before the Lord. And so Jesus addresses the crowd, and then after he does this, you've got a mixed response to Jesus. Some, verses 29 to 30, some declare God just. Some justify God is the language there, which means they declare God just. They declare God right and just and good. So when they hear Jesus talking about how John's the forerunner of him, who is Jesus, who is the Lord and Messiah, the crowd who had been baptized by John, the tax collectors in the crowd, those who had been baptized by John, they declare God just. They justify him. They say, God is just. God is right. They accept Jesus' words. But then those who didn't receive John's baptism, the Pharisees and lawyers there, it says they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John, by him. And so they reject Jesus' words as they had rejected John's baptism. And in so doing, we're rejecting the purpose of God for themselves. And so you see this mixed response, one of faith and then one of rejection of Christ. And so we come now to verses 31 to 35. And this is, it might be kind of a puzzling, what's going on here. In fact, when I was in seminary in my preaching class, it was the Matthew parallel passage to this was given to me as, this is a difficult text to preach on, to interpret and preach on. And so I remember that being given to me in seminary from the Matthew parallel passage. And so it is in some ways a difficult text. And so I'll read this part again so it's fresh in our mind, 31 to 35. Jesus says, after receiving this mixed response, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Now remember, we have just read how those who had received John the Baptist's baptism justified God. So if you look back up in 29, that means they declared him just. It's not that God wasn't just. He's always just. That's not what that means in this context. Justify means to declare just or declare righteous. So we who are in Christ, who have been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's sinners being justified by faith because Christ's righteousness has been counted to us. So we who are justified, we're justified by faith on the merits and basis of Christ's righteousness, his death for our sins, his perfect life, his righteousness counted to us. This passage is using that language of declare righteous about God and his plans and purposes. They affirm that God is just and righteous. He is, and they give a verbal witness to that. He has been all along. He is. So we're declared just on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Here the crowd is saying, God is just. His way is righteous. And so they've heard about John. They've heard about Jesus. And they respond in faith. God is just. God is righteous. We accept his ways. They're wise. They're good. But then you've got the Pharisees and tax collectors who they reject the purposes of God for themselves. They don't declare God as just in reference to Jesus' teachings. They reject Jesus. They reject John. And so here we have children of wisdom, offspring of wisdom, offspring of God, spiritual children of God, who justify God as right and wise. They justify wisdom. They say, God's ways are right and wise and just. His ways are good. We accept them. So it says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Children of wisdom justify wisdom. They say, the wisdom of God is right and just and good. Give affirmation to the ways of God are just and right and good. Now, the expectations that both the tax collectors and sinners who received John's baptism and the scribes and Pharisees, like John's expectations, they were all rattled by the reality of John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. They were all rattled by it. But you see, some of them received their ministry and adjust their expectations to the wisdom of God and his plans and purposes, to the Messiah as he is, and as Isaiah foretold. John does that when he receives the word from Christ. And these tax collectors and sinners that receive John the Baptist, they receive the wisdom of God. But the Pharisees and tax collectors, they reject the wisdom of God that goes against their expectations. You remember when Jesus was asked about why his disciples don't fast like the tax collector, and he says, he uses the wineskins analogy, and the old wineskins were their old traditions and ways of thinking that couldn't contain the dynamicness of Jesus and his ministry come. And so their old wineskins need to be replaced by new ones. Their old expectations that didn't line up with Scripture and the plan and purposes of God needed to be exchanged. And if they try to hold on to their old wineskins, they're going to be burst. Well, here we see an example of the scribes and Pharisees' wineskins bursting in the presence of Christ and his teaching about John the Baptist and Jesus himself as the Lord and Messiah. And so then Jesus gives this illustration about what this generation is like. He says in verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? Now, if you look up that phrase, this generation, in the Bible, you'll see that it at least usually, if not always, has morally negative connotations. This generation. And obviously in this passage, that's being connected to the rejectors of Jesus. He says, what shall I compare the people of this generation? They're the ones who get John the Baptist and me wrong. And so this is not a positive association with this generation. He's comparing the Pharisees and the lawyers who reject him to this generation. And he says, what is this generation like? He says, they're like this. They're like children sitting in a marketplace and calling to one another, playing a game. Some children call to the others, we play a flute for you and you didn't dance. And then we sang a dirge and you didn't weep. So they were expecting a certain response. They were wanting to be in control of the game, play by our rules. We're going to call out and have you respond in the way you think that we should. They're trying to be in control, and then their expectations aren't met. And he says in verse 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. They look at John's restrictiveness in his ministry, which was one of preparation, of a baptism of sins in preparation of the Messiah, a ministry of fasting and preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And they look at John and they reject him as evil. They say he has a demon. And then they look at Jesus, and now the Savior has come. It's a time for joy and celebration, for receiving the Savior and joy and feasting. And Jesus comes and he eats and drinks, and he's with a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He reaches out to sinners. As we know, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came for sinners. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and he's graciously reaching out to tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes, rather than seeing themselves as they should have, as also sinners in need of a Savior, they say, look at Jesus. They say he's wanton. He's morally wanton they call him a glutton and a drunkard. Now, he wasn't, but they look at the joy and the feasting Jesus is doing with people in outreach, and they say a glutton and a drunkard. So not only did they get John's ministry wrong and calling it evil, and they themselves don't receive it and repent, they also get Jesus' ministry wrong and reaching sinners, and they reject it wrongly as gluttony and drunkardness, and they get upset that he's reaching out to tax collectors and sinners. And so then Jesus says in verse 35, he says, yet wisdom is justified. Wisdom is declared right. Wisdom is declared righteous, is declared good by all her children. That is, those who are children of wisdom see the wisdom of God for what it is. Wisdom, the way of salvation. So the children of wisdom justifies God and his wisdom. Just like the tax collectors, back up in verse 39, declared God just. They justified God in that sense when they heard about what Jesus said about John and his ministry. Okay, so that's some exegetical background of what's going on here. Wisdom's children declare wisdom and his plan, God's plan, to be just, righteous, and right. Accepting God's plan and the Messiah with expectations and wills submitted to him. And so the children of wisdom then are marked out from the children of this generation. You see, because Jesus says, what shall I compare the people of this generation to? And he shows that they're not wise, they're not accepting God's purposes for them. But the children of wisdom, in contrast, they accept God's plan and purposes, his messianic plan, as wise, as right, as good. And so you see this contrast in responses. Those who accept Jesus and those who reject him, those who accept him are children of wisdom. Those who reject him are those of this generation who reject the purposes of God for them. So two contrasting and polar opposite responses to Jesus as Messiah. And so the children of wisdom receive God and his plan and his purposes and his salvation as wise and good and right. They accept it. They repent of sin and trust in Christ as Savior. And so let me ask you, have you accepted Jesus as Messiah, crucified for sinners and raised from the dead to give forgiveness and eternal life to all who turn to him in faith? You see, the wise, those who are children of wisdom, declare God's plan of salvation, his Messiah, as right and good and wise, and receive him in faith. Those of this generation, like the tax collectors, who think that their expectations are right, even though they're in conflict with the reality of God's plan, the unwise, those of this generation, continue to reject the plan and purposes of God, continue to reject the Messiah. Now, as those who have accepted Jesus as Messiah, so I'm speaking about those of us who have, we still need to continue to affirm God and his plans and his ways as right and righteous and just, even if certain expectations in our lives or doctrines aren't met. So we saw this with John. John affirmed Jesus as Messiah, but now he finds himself in a situation in prison in which his life didn't go as he expected it to under the lordship of Christ, as Christ with Messiah. His life was not going how he thought that it would be. Here he is in prison, and eventually he's beheaded. And as I say, he started wondering, is Jesus the Messiah, since my life isn't going how I thought it would be with him as Messiah? And so he needed the ministry, the correction of Jesus, to assure him and show him from Scripture that actually Jesus is Messiah, and John's expectations that were out of whack with that, they needed to be changed. They needed to be brought in line. When our lives don't go as we thought that they would or should, under God's goodness and wisdom and sovereignty, We need to continue to affirm that his ways are good and sovereign and right, and bring our expectations in line with him, to continue to submit to his plans and purposes, to continue to affirm and call him good and wise as children of wisdom, declaring God just and his ways good and just and wise. And so in the instances in which in our lives, our lives may not go according to how we thought that they would under God's sovereignty, or that we thought that they should. In those cases, do we question his goodness and his wisdom? And if we do, do we bring those questions to Jesus and bring our expectations and wills into greater conformity to God and his wisdom and his plan? You see, one of the ways that we can kind of know if we're maybe questioning God's goodness and wisdom in our lives, if not explicitly, implicitly, is through certain emotional responses that we experience in life. You know, emotions have to do with our beliefs and our affections, the things that we care about. I had a professor, he's a professor of philosophy and psychology. I remember back in college, gave this illustration of how emotions work and how they relate to our perceptions and our loves, or the things we care about. He said, imagine that you had a tomato plant in your yard. You love tomatoes. You really care about your tomato plant. And you hear on the news that it's going to be a thunderstorm, a hailstorm. And so you start getting worried about your tomato plants. And so you turn around, you're driving somewhere, you turn around and you start going back home to go and cover your tomato plants because you care about them and you hear there's a storm coming. You believe they're in danger. And so then you hear on the news, oh, the storm threat has passed. And now you experience this emotion of relief and happiness. And you turn around and you go back. You don't have to go tend. And so you've got this concern, a care, an affection for your tomato plants. And when certain information comes to you, that you believe to be true to some extent, and how it touches on your concerns, there's an emotional response that comes as a result of our perceptions and affections coming together in that way. And so in our lives, our emotions can be indicators of what's going on in how we're thinking in relation to what we care about. And so ways that we can implicitly question God's goodness or wisdom in our lives can be expressed in, for a few examples, things like through anger toward God. You know, I've heard some people say, like, well, it's fine to be angry toward God. He's able to handle it. Of course he's able to handle it. But when somebody is angry toward God, what's that implicitly communicating? What's part of the belief that's implicitly there? It's that God is part of the problem rather than the solution. That he's at fault in whatever I'm angry in reference to God. There's this sort of implicit belief that God is part of the problem, that he is the reception of my anger. And so there's an implicit questioning of God's goodness and his wisdom if we're angry toward God. Or anxiety. Certain anxiety is to do with thinking that, maybe God doesn't care about me and my future. Maybe he's not in control, sort of wondering, is he really able to do anything about my future or my present difficulties or my future unknowns to me, God knows, or is he maybe not that concerned? Is he going to let me sort of fall through the cracks? And so there's a questioning of whether God's plan for my life is really good and wise. There's an implicit sort of, or take the emotion of apathy, spiritual apathy, where maybe there's a questioning of whether God, if I really matter to God, if my life really is that important to God, has he sort of set me to the side? Is he really using me? Is it important that I pursue him in my life? And so there's this sort of questioning of God's goodness and care and concern toward me in this emotion of spiritual apathy. So emotions can serve sort of like these thermometers of what's going on in our hearts in relation to what we care about and certain things that we believe. And so if we're having these wrong emotions of anger toward God or anxiety based in doubt of his goodness or control or apathy, spiritual apathy, then a way of ministering to those, so it lets me know, okay, there's something, and all of these emotional responses in some form, I've struggled with all of these emotional responses in some form, and they all squint at the goodness or rightness or wisdom of God. Is he really wise? Is he really good? But as believers, as children of wisdom, we know that God's way is right. Deep down, basically, as a basic belief and commitment in our hearts, we know that God is wise. He's all wise. He's all good. He's all righteous. And so as children of wisdom, we know and believe deep down and from his word that God and his plan is right and good and wise. And so we can nurture this knowledge in the face of questions or doubts. This is the sort of thing John the Baptist did with Jesus. He sent to Jesus with his questions and doubts and said, "Are you the one?" He hadn't given up on the belief. He still believed Jesus the Messiah, but he needed some help with his expectations that were out of whack, his thinking that was out of sync with God's wisdom. And Jesus responded to him, and he helped him, gave him exactly what he needed. And so we can nurture this knowledge that we as children of wisdom have at this deep basic level. Even if we struggle with questions and doubts, we still have this basic deep knowledge that God is good, his ways are right, the gospel is true, he is wise, he is all-powerful, and we can speak the truth of his word or have others in a loving Christian community speak them to us as well. About God's goodness. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. God is sovereign. His plans and purposes are wise. Like Joseph came to at the end of his life to his brother. He said, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good to bring it about, that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, Joseph trusted, even though he didn't see all the ins and outs of how it was all going to work, he trusted that God is good. He is wise. He intends good. He is sovereign. And so we can speak the truth of his word to those places that our emotions indicate that there's some questioning or belief that's off or needs addressed in our hearts about God's goodness and wisdom. These emotions can indicate that, and then we can, through the ministry of his word, minister to that. And because we have this more basic commitment and trust in God's goodness and his word and his wisdom, so we can have, by his word, through the power of his spirit in our lives, our thinking and our expectations and our wills and our appreciation of God even more greater aligned in declaring him just, in declaring him wise, in declaring him good. And so as we know, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The Proverbs tells us this in the opening chapter. The fear of the Lord, which as believers, the fear of the Lord for us is not one of judgment, because we're in Christ. He's taken our judgment. It's what Luther called a filial fear, a fear of the Lord as sons and daughters of God, loved by him. That wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord, which for us is this trembling respect and awe and delight in God, who calls us his children, who loves us, and who is infinite in his power. We're finite, and we stand before him infinite in power, and there's a trembling. When you realize the distance between us and our abilities and power and God and his, there's a trembling that takes place. It's like I heard somebody say, and I experienced this a little bit when I was out on a boat with my brother, and there was a pod of orca whales that went around. You know, if they wanted to, they could have come and just knocked our boat into the ocean. And so it's like being on a little skiff and having a massive whale come up against you, and you realize the power that whale has. If it wanted to, it could flip you in and swallow you up. But before God, who's good, we don't have this fear of judgment, but we recognize he is awesome in his power, and we're a creature. And part of this filial fear is that he is perfect in his goodness and holiness and impeccable in his wisdom. And we are not yet perfect, not yet made fully like Christ, even though we are counted as perfect in Christ. We have his righteousness counted to us. And so there's this holy, glad trembling before God, and the fear of the wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And so the wise affirm and trust the rightness of God's word, even when it goes against our expectations. We change our expectations to God because he is holy and infinite and all wise and all good. And his ways and his works, we affirm and trust the rightness of God in his ways and wisdom and works. Even as, if happened with John the Baptist, it goes against some of the expectations or beliefs that we might have been entertaining before. And then when confronted by the word of God that addresses those expectations and beliefs, because we're his children, because we're trusting in him, there's a willingness to submit, and our expectations get shifted by his word and by his ways. And so as brothers and sisters, as children of God, as children of wisdom who justify God, say he is right, he is righteous, he is good, he is wise. We are free in Christ to take our questions, our frustrated experiences, our expectations, our frustrated expectations in our frustrated experiences, and our conflicting desires to him and let him speak to them. And we will find ourselves once again justifying him, that is, declaring him righteous. As we take these things, like John did with Jesus, this question he had, he took it to Jesus, and at the end of the day, John reaffirmed Jesus is the Messiah. He justified God. God's ways are righteous. God's ways are right. And John was better for it because now his expectations were in line better with the reality of Scripture. His messianic expectations were shaped and better lined up with Scripture. And his will was further submitted to the plans and purposes of God in his life. And he was prepared to face his martyrdom. He was prepared in the sovereignty of God, the salvation that he knew in Christ, and the hope of resurrection. He was prepared to face the difficult things that came in his life. And so we're free in Christ to take these questions that we might have, expectations that don't line up with God's plan or his word, maybe beliefs that we have that don't lie. I've had this experience in my life since a believer, I've had the core beliefs secure, but there's been things that I've had in my theology changed that didn't line up with God's word at first, that through his word, I changed in some of my beliefs about God. And so as we take these questions, expectations, desires to his word, he ministers to us through his word and conforms us more and more to his likeness. And we will find ourselves, as I say, again and again declaring he is right, he is just, he is righteous. And for he is wise and good and able to the infinite degree, and his plan is right and just, and his salvation is amazing and glorious and gracious, and he is absolutely trustworthy, with mercy toward us greater than we comprehend. And so let's keep trusting him and taking our difficulties to him who loves us, who is wise absolutely, and to him who, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, continue to take our problems to him who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so let us boast once again in the Lord. And if you don't know him this morning, come to him, receive his salvation, receive the gift of the Lord's forgiveness and eternal life in relationship with him, because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And he showed God's wisdom in that plan. The Son of God, who is God himself, taking on flesh and dying for us to reconcile us to God, so that we too call the Father his Father, our Father, and have his Spirit dwelling within us. And so our boast is in the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your wisdom, for your plan of salvation, for your sovereignty, how you work in our lives, even in ways that that defy all, many of our expectations. But we can trust you. We do. We trust you. You are wise. You are good. Your ways are right. Your word is wise. It's good. It's right. It's infallible. And so, Lord, may we continue to have our expectations, our dreams, the plans for our life, our thoughts about you continue to be conformed to your wisdom and your word. And we thank you that those of us who are in Christ are in this process, that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here that isn't yet in Christ, who hasn't received him as their Lord and Savior and so received your forgiveness and eternal life in relationship with you, would you draw them to yourself? And so, Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.